Well, hello. Thank you for having me. It's great to be back. We're carrying on through Ecclesiastes in the series of Ecclesiastes. Do I sound okay? We haven't done a sound check, but hopefully I'm not too tinny or anything. So you're carrying on bravely through Ecclesiastes. I found this quite a tough nut to crack, actually. But I prayed, and then my wife prayed for me. And hopefully I've got some helpful things to say. I'm going to focus mostly on chapter 5. Chapter 6 says a lot of the same themes, and it's some quite heavy stuff that I thought, I'm going to leave that to someone more qualified, I think. But most of the verses I'm drawing from chapter 5. As I thought about these chapters and these, it reminded me of how I became a Christian, actually. I was at an Anglican church from when I was born up to about the age of 11 or 12. And I'm not sure I enjoyed it. I was there with my family. My family left one by one until I was the last one there. And I thought, I'm not sure many people believe in God here. And I'm not sure that I do. So I sort of left, and I have an enduring memory of just droning on with the liturgy. You have to do liturgy in that droning voice for some reason, with the church I was at anyway. But it left me with sort of a passing interest in meaning and sort of deep thinking about life. But I sort of assumed that the adults had the answers to sort of the vague questions I had. When I was about 15, I was at a friend's house. It was the only time I went to this friend's house. And his mum was there, and I was looking at the books that they had on the on their shelves. And his mum sort of grabbed me and said, "Do you read?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Oh, my son doesn't read. It's just despair. Here, have this." And she handed me this book. And I was like, "Oh, thank you, my friend's mum, who I've met for the first time." She put this book in my hand. This book is called Sophie's World. And it's aimed at children, which you wouldn't guess by that cover. But it's a book written by a Norwegian author called Jostein Gardner. And Jostein Gardner was a teacher of philosophy. He decided that there weren't enough any books to give to his daughter, his teenage daughter, about philosophy. So he wrote one. So I opened it up and I started to read. I read about Socrates and Plato. I read about Plato's cave, which really grabbed me. I really liked that. Sort of the basis of it is we tend to accept the reality with which we're presented. It made me think a lot about the Matrix that I'd seen about a year earlier. I thought to myself, what realities am I just accepting? And I thought, well, this is great. The next chapter I sort of remember was a chapter about a group of people that the book called Mystics. The author goes on to describe the mystics and their philosophy of, I would probably describe it as something like pantheism now. He describes this a room, a great big room, and a great big fire in this room. The fire represented God or the divine, and the closer to the fire things were in this room, the more divine they were. It's quite a pantheistic idea. I'm not sure what I thought of it, but the author says, he says that we, human beings, he said, we're like sparks from that fire, carrying something of the divine up with us. It grabbed me. I thought, ooh, I think I want that to be true. That spoke to me. It felt like meaning. I thought, this is great, and I carried on reading. The more I read, however, the more unsettled I started to become. I read through the next sort of 1,000 years of philosophical thought, and I couldn't find the meaning of life anywhere in there. It was just more and more talk, as far as I could see, about what we didn't know. These were the adults, and I assume they knew what we were all doing, but it was just hot air to me. It's like, I think, therefore I am. What does that mean, Descartes? I don't know. And suddenly, like, my vague interest in sort of meaning and purpose and the meaning of life, which I assumed for some reason that somebody knew, suddenly sort of turned into a bit of a panic, a bit of an existential panic. It's like, no one knows why we're here or what we're supposed to be doing. And now, rather than a vague interest, now only absolute truth and absolute meaning was going to be good enough. And this, in a roundabout way, sort of reminds me of where the writer of Ecclesiastes is coming from. Traditionally, the writer is thought to be King Solomon, King Solomon as an old man, like he'd lived most of his life at that point. He collected wisdom and proverbs and read books and well, scrolls, I suppose they would have been, rather than books. He's collated all of this knowledge and done all the things his wealth allowed him to do, which was everything, seemingly. And he seems a bit angry and a bit cynical. He's probably a bit confused, and he's left questioning what the meaning behind all of it is. Like, nevertheless, there are some really good things that he raises and some really good, helpful things to think about. Now, if I can work this clicker, where am I pointing this? Oh, there we go. Okay, it works. So at the beginning of chapter 5, he talks about how we approach God. Guard your steps when you approach the house of God. Think about this every Sunday as we rush through breakfast, jump in the car, try not to speed as I get to church late. Now, is this the best way of preparing myself to come into God's presence with God's people? No. I can answer that for you, no. Sometimes I lose the first sort of 10, 15 minutes of meeting together, which is so precious, partly because sometimes I'm not there for the first 10 or 15 minutes, but sometimes it just takes me that long to stop being just frustrated by distracted and frustrated by life and the things that have been going in and out. And I'm not in a great frame of mind. And it takes me that time. And the worship leaders are really gracious to us, and they really help us focus on the Lord, and we can start to engage with him. So how do I approach my own times of prayer with the Lord? Am I aware of all the thoughts in my head affecting my state of mind? Do I dive into my own list of things and fears and anxieties before I come close to the Lord? Or am I, like the teacher says here, coming to listen, coming near to listen, rather than diving straight in? One of the ways someone taught me to start in prayer is to say before anything else, Lord, thank you that you love me. I think that person knew I probably needed to focus on that. I needed to root myself in that before I draw near. And another thing I often come back to when I start prayer is Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I love what you did, Kerbus. Kerbus was just eager for the Lord to be glorified before he dived into that prayer. And that verse in Hebrews, it helps me realise the basis that I'm coming towards the Lord, that I'm welcome, that I'm invited, but it's only through Jesus. So I can forget myself and everything I've done and have that full welcome. It reminds me that God loves me, wants me to draw near. It brings me into a good frame of mind to come before God and to listen and speak. So guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Then the writer moves on to one of his favourite subjects, money, specifically chasing wealth. But before that, we have this line where he just nails humanity's tendency to deny justice, specifically to the poor. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. He says that if you see organisations of people and those at the top vying for power and those at the bottom being oppressed, don't be surprised. This is the normal thing to happen when people get together in large groups. That's not the exception that we should be shocked by. That's the rule. But when we know that, we can actively guard against it rather than think, well, that only happens sometimes and only bad people do that. And the church, as well as being God's people, is a large group of people with leaders. And if we're not careful, we won't see the vulnerable, and they'll end up being passed over. We can't think that this will never happen in our churches, and that's how we complacently walk into these sorts of things. I think if you've been around enough, I think you've seen it. And when it happens really badly, it makes the news, and it makes really bad headlines. So who are the vulnerable in our communities? How can we notice them and make special provision for them? The Bible talks of orphans, widows, and foreigners. It's a really good place to start. So on to money. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Money is quite a good servant, but it's a terrible master. Back when Mark was my youth minister, we had an intern that we called Infusion Workers. It was Catherine Dunn. And she gave a talk about money, and she said something that I'll never, ever forget. She asked, does money make your decisions for you? If you decide that you need to spend some money, you need to replace the washing machine, you need a holiday, or you see a giving opportunity that's going to be a sacrifice to you, who do you consult first? Is it the Lord or your bank balance? We obviously need to be wise and not reckless with the money we have and invest well. But seeing how much you've got and then deciding what you can do is a bit of a clue that money might be calling the shots. Money is really powerful, and we need to put it in its place, and that's under the Lord Jesus. And we can start to do that by asking him first when we see something that needs to be done, rather than check first whether our money will allow us to do it. So that's money. Then there are these fascinating verses carrying on in chapter 5. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, it's my highlighting in red, it's not Jesus speaking, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. God gives wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them. How much we have or don't have won't be the measure of how much enjoyment we get out of it. The writer suggests that we enjoy what we have, little or much, if God blesses us with the enjoyment of it. It did remind me of, I was working in a job in Croydon once. It was an alarm installation company, and we got a company car with it, and it was the oldest clapped out Astra that I think you've ever seen in your life. And there's a hill in Kenley, I think it is, Bencom Hill, we used to zip down it on our bikes when we were younger, and we'd have little speedos on our bikes. I'm doing 30 miles an hour, like if our parents knew, they'd be horrified. But I was in this absolute banger, driving up this hill, and I thought to myself, how amazing car, even this car is taking me up this enormously steep hill at 30 miles an hour. Cars are amazing, and this is the worst example of it. And here I am flying up this hill, and I'm suddenly so thankful for it, because I could not have this car, and I'd be walking up that hill. And I don't know if that's exactly right, but the being happy with what we have, accepting our lot, and being happy with it. It's like, God, would you help me to enjoy what I have? And the upshot is that God keeps us occupied with gladness of heart. Now, you might not like the thought of accepting your lot and being happy in your toil. But the upshot is that we'll be filled with gladness of heart. Imagine if our churches were filled with people who were filled themselves with gladness of heart. We'd all be like Mark, happy and jolly all the time. That's what I think of you, Mark. So it's God that gives us the ability to enjoy the things that we have. I want to finish, coming close to the end, I want to finish with this thought that's at the heart of what the writer is saying in all of these in these chapters. So everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. As everyone comes, so they depart. So what do they gain since they toil for the wind? The way we come into this world is helpless and with nothing. I was trying not to think of the opposite, as if we came clothed into this world. That would be quite strange. But Mark Shorten might be dressed in like little Everton kits or something, just to really challenge him. It's like, no, it's not mine. But the way we come into this world is helpless. No matter what we achieve or who we are, we leave in the same way. I think the best we can hope for in both scenarios, in birth and in death, isn't the stuff that we have or the wealth that we've gathered, but that maybe we're surrounded by people who love us. But what he's asking is that if at the end it all resets to zero for us, if that's what happened, then really what's the point? What's the point of all the drive and ambition that all of us have? Without something that lasts forever, what's the point of it all? Like, is there any point? And that's where I found myself, having finished Sophie's World, about 15 or 16, questioning the whole purpose of existence. I went to college, and I started bumping into Christians everywhere. I think God spotted that the time was right, probably. And what struck me was that they were some of the few people who were actually claiming truth or absolute meaning at all. It was very relative. It was your own truth, whatever you like. But Christians were saying, actually, here's this. It was quite jarring, really. Around at that time, that Anglican liturgy that I was parroting and hated so much started to come back to me in little snippets, which was strange, but the phrase I had in my head was, by whom all things were made. Look back now, I think it's part of the Nicene Creed. I knew that was about Jesus, but was that why we were here? Whilst I was at college, I met a girl on a bus, as you do when you're a teenager. But then I kept bumping into her, which was quite strange, until she invited me down to her church, which was Bloody Baptist Church. I went there every week to the evening service. It was almost entirely younger people. And then I went to visited friends at their Christian unions. So for me, Christianity was a very young person's religion. When I met Christians who were over the age of 30, which was impossibly old, I was like, oh, there are adults who are Christians as well. I think some people's experience is the opposite, but that was mine. Every week we'd go to the evening service, and then we'd walk back to her house. My house was a bit further. She'd make me a cheese toastie, and we would argue about her faith in general, the Bible, God. And then I'd walk home, and one day I'd had a big, long discussion, two cheese toasties, I think, that's how long it was, and disagreed with everything she said, arrogant, and not listening to anything. And I walked home, and I prayed, and I said, God, if you're real, do something. I kind of opened one eye, nothing happened as far as I could see. And I looked back at that, and I sort of imagined God being like, okay, a little bit vague, keep going. I kept on going to church, and eventually I found the basis for that liturgy I sort of half remembered. And it was Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So what was I here for? I was here for him. And when I finally prayed to ask Jesus into my life to be Lord, it wasn't, if you're real, do something. It was, I want you now. I've never wanted anything as much as I want you, Jesus. Would you come and meet me and know me, and I'm not leaving here until I've met you. And God did meet me there. And Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes 6 ends with these verses. It's verse 12. I haven't got it up on the slide, but it's right at the end of chapter 6. It's verse 12. For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? The Lord can. And he loves you, and he wants to draw near to you. In him is purpose and meaning, and you can't find it anywhere else. I'm just going to pray, and I'll hand over back to Mark. Father, thank you for all that we have. Would you help us, Lord, to enjoy it, Father? Enjoying those things, Father, grows out of enjoying you. Thank you that our place is by your side, Lord, listening to you and doing your will. And Holy Spirit, would you lead us and guide us and fill us? on this Pentecost Sunday, Father, and the church was birthed, and the Holy Spirit, you were poured out, and the church was birthed. May you pour out now, because we need you, Lord, and we love you. Amen.